Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're visiting with us, I would encourage you to, if you don't have a Bible with you, grab the pew Bible in front of you, the black book that should be in the pew in front of you, and you can find our text. I actually don't know what page it's on. Page 961. It's on page 961. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is God's word in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would please apply these things to our hearts and our minds. And pray that you would remove any veil of darkness that would cover our eyes so that we could behold the glory of your Son Jesus that's here in this text. We pray that through your Spirit, Lord, that you would bring liberty, and freedom, and peace in this testimony that we're going to look at this morning. I pray that, Lord, that your Son Jesus would preach this sermon to our hearts. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. This morning we're going to take a break from Genesis. We're going to do this actually for the month of April. I thought it'd be good to take a breather. We've been in Genesis for a while now and have a number of things actually that we've seen in Genesis we're actually going to see again here in 1 Corinthians 15, but I thought it'd be good as we near Easter to kind of take this time and specifically look at the doctrine regarding Jesus' resurrection. As Christians, one of the things that we learn and we grow to understand is that in all of God's word ought to be cherished by us. It ought to be loved by us. We need to believe and obey all of God's word. And at the same time, though, there are certain doctrines, certain truths that are absolutely central, that are key, that bear more weight than other ones. Okay, so for instance, issues regarding baptism are very, very important, but we can disagree on baptism and still be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, still have good fellowship and in the gospel, and so on. There are other doctrines, though, where if we get these wrong, we are in serious, serious trouble. And the resurrection is one of those. Okay, when you build a house, not all of the parts are equally as necessary. For instance, you can go without trim and baseboards for a while. Don't ask me how I know. Okay, you can't go without a floor or a subfloor unless you have a family of trapeze artists and you're just going to walk on the floor joists all the time. You can't go without a foundation. You can't go without a roof. You absolutely must have those things. And so all of Scripture is necessary. I don't want to liken any doctrines to trim and baseboard necessarily. But there are things that where there's differences among believers, and it's okay. We've looked at some of those even in Genesis as we've been going through some different aspects, some different texts that have varieties of interpretations, and we could still be Christians and maintain good fellowship in those instances. The resurrection, you must have right. This is absolutely central to knowing God. There is one way to him, and it's through the Lord Jesus, and doctrine of the resurrection is one of those key central doctrines that we must absolutely have right. And so this is really important for the Corinthian church. Paul is going to give in 1 Corinthians 15 the longest discourse about the resurrection. This is a really remarkable passage. It's full of wonderful doctrines for us. But the context is important for understanding exactly what's going on. The Corinthian church had been planted by the Apostle Paul, and you can read about that in Acts 18. He cared deeply for them, but they have a number of issues going on in their church. They have issues of pride, kind of factious, breaking up into groups of who's following this teacher and who's following that teacher. There's sexual immorality in the church as well. But there's one thing, that one problem that Paul really waits and kind of keeps for last, to the end. One that is, I think, is the most important in his mind. And it is an issue regarding their understanding of the resurrection of Jesus. And now what makes this difficult is that if you were to ask one of them, hey, do you believe that the Lord Jesus bodily rose from the dead? I think the Corinthians would have said, yes. Okay? And so what's the deal? What's the problem? Why all of chapter 15 on this issue? The problem is that they were denying something that was, if that wasn't the case, then it would mean that Jesus hadn't actually risen from the dead. So there's this question among them whether or not Christians are going to be raised and be given new bodies on the day of judgment, whether or not there's going to be a future resurrection of the dead. And some are doubting, probably because of cultural reasons, probably because of false teaching, whether or not there was actually going to be a future bodily resurrection of the dead for all people, and specifically for Christians. And Paul is very careful to say, actually, like, because Jesus rose from the dead, there must be a future resurrection for everyone. There must be a future resurrection for Christians. And if that's the case, then to deny the future resurrection is to deny Jesus' resurrection. Okay? It's kind of like if you were standing on a limb and you decided to start sawing on the branch, but you didn't saw on the side that's away from the tree. You saw it on the side towards the tree. That's effectively what they're doing. They are beginning to allow a really absolutely necessary implication of the gospel to kind of erode. And as that goes, so will the entire doctrine of the resurrection if they aren't careful. And so what Paul does then in these first 11 verses that we're going to look at this morning is he unpacks and he gives the testimony, the reality of the resurrection. He says, no, this is true. I'm going to remind you of the truthfulness. And then he's going to get in the implications later on as we look at this text in the weeks to come. But the idea here is I'm going to establish and remind you of something that you've already known, a foundational part of your faith, of the gospel message that you once believed, so that from there, they can work out the rest of the implications. And so we're going to do this. We're going to look at 4 points this morning. The first point that we see is remember your relationship to the gospel. Remember your relationship to the gospel. Our whole text is actually just Paul reminding the Corinthians of something they had already once learned. Paul begins in verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers. This is not even just a normal reminder. The word here is actually the word for declaring something. Almost like you're declaring it for the first time. So this is actually a subtle rebuke to the believers in Corinth at this time. Basically saying, I'm going to declare something to you that's actually something that you've already heard before, that you already know. I shouldn't have to tell you about this again. And the thing he's reminding them of is the gospel. And so it's not a gospel that they heard about when they, you know, made the mistake of visiting church one time with a Christian friend or going on that church retreat one time in middle school. This is the gospel that got handed down to them by Paul and that changed their whole lives. And so this is what he says again in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And so put yourself in the Corinthian shoes. If you've repented of your sins and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you have all of these things that the Apostle Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2. Someone preached the gospel to you. Could have been mom and dad. could have been a youth leader, a friend. It could have been a pastor on a Sunday morning. It could have been on the TV or on the radio. It could have been a Gideon who put a Bible in your hotel room that you happened to pick up. Okay. However it happened, though, someone preached the gospel to you, and the Lord dealt with you. He worked through his Spirit. He convicted you of your sins. You came to an end of yourself. You realized your guilt and your need to be saved, and then you came to him. You received the gospel. Now, some of you might know, what day that was. You might have it marked on the calendar, your spiritual birthday. A lot of us, we don't remember, okay? But I think as Jonathan Edwards said, it doesn't matter if you know what time the sun rose, so long as you know it's day, okay? So long as you know you're saved, you received the gospel, you remember that happened, it's a good thing. And so right now, as Paul says, he says to them, in which you stand. Right now, if you're in Christ, that's where you stand. You're a Christian. You've been baptized. You've made your statement, planted your flag. You're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, it's by the gospel that you're being saved right now. The daily transformation, the work of God in your life, conforming you more and more to the image of his Son, it is the gospel that is doing that. So Paul is reminding the Corinthians, but he's not reminding them of some random message, something they heard one time, something they got in a tract and that they discarded and didn't worry about ever again. He's reminding them of the message that changed their entire lives. Your whole life now revolves around this message, this good news about Jesus. And so that's the first thing that we need to see as we look at our text here, is that the gospel of Jesus is the centerpiece of your entire life. It is not an add-on. It is not just something nice that you dabble in here and there as you go to church a little bit and then maybe don't, but then you get back into it. It's not something you kind of put on the shelf. Your whole world as a Christian revolves around this message. It was preached to you, you received it and were saved, you stand in it, and it is saving you today. The second thing, then, we need to see is that because the gospel is the beating heart of your life, you can't drift from it. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. And so this is what Paul is getting at as you look at the rest of verse 2. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All of this is true. This is your relationship to the gospel. This is how your whole life revolves around it, if you hold fast, right? Unless you believed in vain. So the idea here is that you can make a shipwreck of your faith. If you prove that your believing at first was in vain, that it was shallow, that it was something you did in the moment, as if it was like the rocky soil in Jesus' parable of the sower, where the seed falls on the rocky soil, it has no root, so it shoots up really quick, but it has no depth, and so the sun scorches it and it dies. Okay, Paul says, this is your relationship to the gospel, so long as you don't drift, so long as you don't abandon the faith because of the dangerous lies and doctrine that you are entertaining about the resurrection of Jesus right now. And so this is what's at stake. As we think about the gospel in our own lives and how central it is, this needs to be the other thought. We need to make sure that we have a close, tight grip on them, that we are not forgetting them, that we are not drifting from them, that we are remembering them. And now it is the case that if you're saved, it's because of the sovereign grace of God. He's given you new life, and no one will ever be able to snatch you out of his hand, okay? But it's possible to be deceived about your position, to not have really known him, for that first faith to be a shallow faith that was in vain. Be sure that that is not the case. So remember your relationship to the gospel. Second, remember the scripture-fulfilling gospel. One of the critiques that will often be thrown at Christians is that we turn off our brains and we simply believe. Okay, the idea that faith is a blind leap, You know, you're believing something because it sounds nice, even though there's no evidence, and so on. The fact is that as you read the Bible, you see very clearly that the apostles did not think that way. Jesus did not even think that way. Over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus says, believe the works. He's doing all of these miracles, and he tells them, you don't want to believe my testimony about myself? Okay, believe the works that I'm doing. It was the Father's testimony. It was him working through Jesus, accomplishing these wonderful things. And so it's not without evidence, and we see that here in our text. The rest of our text is Paul giving out three lines of evidence so that you can be confident in the gospel and specifically confident in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He says starting in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Basically says, I'm a faithful messenger. I didn't tamper with the word. I received it, and I gave it to you. Paul's like a waiter, okay? The waiter doesn't cook your food in between grabbing it from the kitchen and bringing it to your table. He's not pulling out a salt shaker out of his pocket and doing this when he brings it over. Paul says, no, I received it, and I delivered it. So that's what he did, but what's the message, okay? How do you describe the gospel? Verses 3 through 4. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's like gospel concentrate, okay? If you want to know whether or not you're sharing the gospel with someone, are you talking about that? His death for our sins and his resurrection. And the proof that Paul points to in this text, first, are the scriptures. Look again at verses 3 and 4. At the end of verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then at the end of verse 4, it says that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. One of the most iconic moments in sports history was the third game of the World Series of baseball back in 1932. Okay, those of you who are baseball fans know what I'm talking about. The New York Yankees are playing the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field. It's 4-4 at the top of the fifth, and Babe Ruth is at bat. Okay, so he has two balls and two strikes, and then he points out over center field with two fingers, and then proceeds to hit this massive home run out into the stands. People wonder whether or not Babe Ruth was actually calling the home run or whether or not he was indicating to the crowd that he had only two strikes. There's reports that he said at first he was indicating that he had two strikes, but then later on it seems like maybe he went along with all the media hype because that would have been pretty awesome. If you're like me and baseball's like watching paint dry, okay, don't think less of me, but if that's you, you're still like, oh, that's awesome, okay? Even with that moment, because of what possibly happened there, okay? The scriptures that Paul's talking about in verses 3 through 4 are the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is that he says there's no question that Jesus is who he said he is because he did exactly what God said he would do in the Old Testament. God called the shot ahead of time. Like, and there's no question. It's like, okay, say, even if Babe Ruth did do that, that's just a lot of confidence. That's not planning out all of human history, which is what God did. Planning out your salvation ahead of time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his death and his resurrection are according to the Old Testament scriptures. There are a number of examples of this. I'm not going to go through, I have a bunch of them. I'm not going to go through them all. Isaiah 53. You have both Jesus' death and his resurrection written about hundreds of years. And even unbelieving scholars of the Bible, they don't question the fact that Isaiah was written well before Jesus. But then you read things like this in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He died according to the scriptures for our sins. And then again in Isaiah 53, down in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And he goes on in verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." And then verse 12, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." How can the suffering servant, the Messiah in Isaiah 53, how can he have his days prolonged if he dies? How can he see and be satisfied if he dies? How can he receive a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong if he dies? Only if he's resurrected. And so Jesus' death and resurrection are according to the scriptures. Two helpful points here. One is that this is how Paul shared the gospel. He shared it according to the scriptures. He gave them the message according to the scriptures. If you read Acts 18 and the beginning of the church there in Corinth, that is exactly the case. He goes into the synagogue, and when the Jews revile him, he leaves. And it says that he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And then he leaves, and he says, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And then Luke writes in verse 11 in Acts 18, he says that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And that whole time, people are coming to know the Lord. It's like, how does Paul do that? Does he begin with arguments? Does he begin with scientific proofs? Does he try and persuade through being cool or different things? No. He starts with the scriptures. The best evangelist is one who is prayed up and has a Bible. Okay? If you have God's word, that's the best place to start. And if that's as far as you get, that's really great. Okay? Because when we evangelize and we share the gospel, we are looking for God to do something that only he can do. You can't bring spiritual life where there's death. You can't give a new heart where there's a heart of stone. You can't cause someone to be born again. But God can, and he does that through his word. The other thing to consider here, if you're struggling with questions, if there are doubts that creep in and kind of nag and gnaw at you and don't go away, then do what Paul's doing. Remind yourself of what God has said in his word. Go back to the foundation. Look at these doctrines and how they are according to the scriptures. Third, remember the eyewitnessed gospel. And if you're looking in your bulletin, yes, I realize there's a typo. So, remember the eyewitnessed gospel. Paul is continuing down the lines of evidence. He moves from the scriptures to eyewitness testimony. And so he says, "I delivered to you this message of the gospel, that Jesus died and was raised according to the scriptures." And then we read starting in verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This is remarkable. There's a number of things here. The main thing, though, to understand is what Paul says in verse 6. Okay? There's all of this eyewitness testimony, and what does Paul say? He says that most of them are still alive. Like, you can go talk to them if you want to. If you are beginning to doubt and wonder about whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead, there's over 500 people who saw him, and most of them are still alive. Critics might point at this and say, mass hypnosis, they're all tricked. I might be able to get behind something like that today with our technology, if you got everybody in a room full of lights and smoke and sleep deprivation or whatever. This is the first century. How are you going to mass hypnotize so many people? Well, maybe they all got together and made up the resurrection to gain influence and fame. You read about the early history of the church. whatever influence and fame you might get, I think might be mitigated by all the persecution and death, right? The church tradition has it that all of the apostles except for one were martyred. They all died except for one for the faith. And so it doesn't seem likely that that's the case. No, what we have here is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Jesus was risen from the dead. And fourth, remember the amazing grace of the gospel. This is Paul's last point in this opening argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think this is a remarkable one. This is my favorite one of the arguments. I've shared before the story of Staffordshire Bill. He's a man who was saved under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry in Wales in the early 1900s. He was what was called a fishmonger, which means that he would sell fish. He had a cart that he would drag behind with his pony, and he would sell fish in town. But Staffordshire Bill was notorious for basically being the village drunk. And so as the day would go on and he would sell his fish, he would become more and more inebriated until finally he would lay himself down in the cart that had the fish and let his pony drag him home. And so one day he's at the club, which I think was probably early 1900s, was probably a pub in Wales. And he hears a few men off to the side talking about visiting Martin Lloyd-Jones's church. And one of them says, yeah, I was there this past Sunday. And what Staffordshire Bill overheard is that the minister said, nobody was hopeless, that there was hope for everybody. So Bill thinks, if there's hope for everybody, then there's hope for me. And so he goes to church that next Sunday, and he stands outside, and then chickens out and leaves. And then he comes back the next Sunday, stands outside, and does the same thing again. Finally, the third Sunday, someone sees him and says, are you coming in, Bill? Come in and sit with me. And so Ian Murray, in his biography of Lloyd-Jones, says this, quote, that same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones tells us, that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with great peace. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. The transformation in his face was remarkable. It had the radiance of a saint. As he walked out that night, a church member introduced him and said, Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill. I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he had been struck a sudden blow. Oh no, oh no, he said. That's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now. William Thomas was set free of his drunkenness and his swearing, and he walked with the Lord for the next 3 years until he died, and Murray even includes an anecdote about his passing and the peace that God gave him even in the face of death. How do you explain such remarkable change? Self-help books, you know, talks, new habits, things like that. That is different. Okay? This is a deeper change. This is a change that no man or woman can work in themselves on their own. And this is Paul's last point of evidence. Look at verse 8. He says, he's explaining all these people that saw the risen Lord Jesus, and he says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, I'm an eyewitness, but he says he's an untimely born witness. The imagery is like of a late term, like violent birth. Nothing, it's not going the way that it should on all accounts. And then he goes on, verse 9, and he says, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul watched the coats of men who threw rocks and stoned Stephen in Acts 7:58. He approved his execution in Acts 8, verse 1. He persecuted Christians. He threw them in jail. He says in Acts 26, verse 10, that when they were put to death, he would cast his vote against them. I think likely that he was part of the Sanhedrin and that he would actually formally vote against them. I think that's why he's holding the coats. If you were part of the Sanhedrin and you gave the death penalty, then you needed to participate in it in some way. And this is, I think that's what's going on. Paul, of his own admission, says in 1 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul was not the same. And the grace of God gets all the credit. By grace, he was what he was. So he's saved now by grace, and by grace, God made him an apostle. And you know, it's like, if anybody didn't deserve to be saved, it was Paul. And the Lord makes him an apostle. That is incredible grace, and not only grace for salvation, not only grace for apostleship, but he goes from being a relentless persecutor of the church to being a relentless preacher of the gospel. Worked harder than any of them. So, what does that? What saves Staffordshire Bill? What changes his life? What changes the Apostle Paul? What takes him from the darkness and spiritual death, the blasphemy, the persecutions, to being the hardest working apostle? It's God's grace. That's the only answer. And so Paul says, if you're questioning the implications of the gospel, look at me. How do you explain this sort of change? Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Remember the amazing grace of the gospel, and specifically, the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have new life. You have new spiritual life, where before there was death. Christopher Catherwood, Lloyd-Jones' grandson, said this about the many converts from his grandfather's ministry during that time. He said, often, these converts were from the bottom of the social heap. The very kind of people whom Christians in the Western world are sadly so often failing to reach today. Not only were these folks saved, but their lives were completely transformed. The corporate life of the church was also an encouragement to them. All around them, there were people who had been converted, who had suffered a life as hard as their own, and could therefore understand them and help them. Needless to say, the impact on the town of such conversions was tremendous and did far more than any planned publicity campaign could ever do. Conversions are often the best witness to the gospel that there can be, and in Aberavon, which is where they were, they had plenty. You were to just talk to believers here, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you came with someone, you're visiting someone, or you're meeting someone here today, and you just ask them, how did you trust in the Lord Jesus? And where were you when that happened? And where are you now? You have similar stories, right? Not all of them are as drastic as Staffordshire Bill's or Paul's, okay? But some of them are. And it's the same powerful resurrection grace at work in everyone. And this is what we all need. And so, leading up to celebrating the Lord's resurrection at Easter, this is what we need to do. Remember the gospel. And remember how glorious and good it is. And specifically, remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great grace that you have shown us. We thank you for the hope that you offer us in freely calling us to come and partake of the forgiveness that you offer in your Son. Lord, we pray that you would convince us of our sin, of our guilt, so that we might come. Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us. We thank you for the transforming work that you do. And we pray that it would be a light that would shine, that would convince others of the truth of this message. Lord, help us to cling to it, to hold tightly to it. And Lord, help us to rejoice and be glad and thankful in it as we continue to grow in our understanding of it, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we ask all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. This time, I'll ask the elders to please come forward as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. As I read from Hebrews 2 earlier on, we need to remember the gospel, pay close attention to it, so that we don't drift from it. One of the ways that we kind of inspect the mooring to make sure that the ship of our faith is still harbored in the gospel of the Lord Jesus is through the Lord's Supper. Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Supper, when he instituted it, he instructed his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." So our Savior in his kindness has given us a meal to enjoy. When you go over to someone's house and you enjoy a meal with them, you are communing with them. You enjoy fellowship with them. And it is the same thing here with our Savior. This is part of why we also call this communion. The Lord Jesus invites you to come and dine with him. And one of the reasons why we do this, and we do this regularly, is so that we would remember these things. It's important that we think regularly, consistently on this, on the gospel, because this is your whole life as a Christian. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, if you're in Christ, focus on the body and the blood of Jesus shed for you to save you from your sins. Consider where you might be drifting, or maybe the world is gaining a greater say, or maybe Satan's lies are taking root. And look again at the foundation like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're not a believer, or maybe you aren't sure, our encouragement would be that you just let the plates pass by you this morning. But know this, nobody is hopeless. There is hope for everybody. If Staffordshire Bill can find peace with God, and if Paul, the chief of sinners, can be saved, and so can you. There is grace for you today, and so you can come to the Lord Jesus. As we pass around the plates, the cups and the bread, the cups of juice and bread are stacked one on top of the other, so make sure you take both. Let's come before the Lord and ask him to bless our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the very tangible reminder it is to us of the very source of our life. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and on the third day was raised according to the scriptures. Help us to consider and remember him now by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.